The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. I wasn't going to mention this, but this morning, as he often does, Ken Griffey Jr. called me to ask what text I was going to preach on and was glad to know that I had chosen this one. None of the four Gospels describes the resurrection itself, which in the event nobody saw. That's striking evidence of the historical seriousness of these narratives. They speak only of what people actually witnessed themselves. Nothing is concocted as it would have been in a fabricated story. All four gospel accounts demonstrate the utterly unexpected nature of the event. The Lord's appearances to various of his disciples, the difficulty everybody had in believing that this had actually happened, and that it was in fact a resurrection, not a resuscitation, a return from the dead of a human body in a new condition of life. The self-same body alive again, but now made suitable for eternal life. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, that is the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. In the Gospels, the resurrection is always said to have occurred on the first day of the week. That's striking, since Jesus himself had always predicted that his resurrection would take place on the third day, that is, the third day after his death. He never said it was going to occur on the first day of the week. It's a point we are reminded of later in verse 7. We're being told something about why Sunday would ever after hold the place and the prominence that it does in the life of the Christian church. It is the day of the week on which Jesus rose from the dead. These were Jews, after all. The sacred character of the Sabbath day was fixed deep in their bones. Saturday had been the Sabbath from the beginning of the world. Sabbath observance, was one of the most precious and defining elements of any Jew's piety. It would have to have been something momentous to bring them to observe the weekly holy day on Sunday instead of Saturday. The Christian Sunday, which originated among Jews, begs for an explanation. And the only explanation adequate to the circumstances is, in fact, the resurrection itself. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. The women realized these were angels, as we'll learn later in the chapter in verse 23. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." As a matter of fact, we know from the Gospels the Lord had predicted his resurrection, actually his crucifixion first, then his resurrection, frequently throughout the last year of his ministry. But the idea was so alien, so foreign to his disciples, that nobody paid attention, just as they didn't take him seriously when he talked about his impending death. Perhaps they thought he was speaking metaphorically. But nobody in the Judaism of that day was expecting the Messiah to die and rise again. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to them, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. In their depressed and defeated state of mind, it's perhaps no wonder that the disciples were not impressed by the women's report. They may, to be sure, have entertained some of the same prejudice against the intelligence of women that was commonplace in their culture. Women were not at that time, for example, allowed to testify in a Jewish court. What is clear is that these were not men poised on the brink of belief in the resurrection. They were positively skeptical. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Don't think Peter was yet convinced, but perhaps he was realizing that something was afoot. The point of the grave clothes is both that they prove Jesus had been there, and that had his body been removed, the grave clothes would certainly have been removed with the body. No Jew was going to carry around a naked human being, a dead naked human being, unclean as they were, according to the ceremonial regulations of the Jewish law. What we have read is one of the four accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one provided in each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of them tell the same story in general. Each provides its own unique perspective. Details not found in the others, based as each one was on the eyewitness testimony of the various people who had been interviewed or who were known to the writers of those Gospels, such as the women who were there soonest, some of the disciples of the Lord, especially Peter and John, who were there next, sometime later, and the larger company to whom he appeared later that evening, the account of which appearances we are given in the remaining verses of Luke 24. No other religion, no other philosophy of life is based on the claim that its founder rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is both the central conviction and assertion of the Christian faith and its primary demonstration or evidence or proof. But did this really happen? If it did, as the entire New Testament either expressly claims that it did or presupposes or assumes that it did, then surely there has never been a more important event in the history of the world. If Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead on Sunday after being crucified on Friday, everything he said about himself, everything said about him by his disciples must now be taken with absolute seriousness and must be of fabulous importance to any and every human being. Do you want to live forever? Do you want to live after you die and not simply exist, but live? Live with a perfect soul in a perfect body in a perfect world. Live as God made human beings to live. Live in loving communion with Him and with everyone else. Do you want peace with God? Do you want your life to come into its own? Do you want to be the sort of person deep in your heart you know you ought to be? Nobody else in the history of the world has ever been able genuinely to prove that such possibilities even exist, except Jesus of Nazareth. If he rose from the dead, and that's precisely what he did, he proved that there is peace with God. There is life after death, or at least can be for those who trust in him. But did it happen? Throughout the ages, many people have thought it did not happen. But no Christian believes in the resurrection or any other part of his or her faith, thinking that it is irrational or unreasonable. Quite the contrary. Wonderful, mysterious as the resurrection must be, Christians have always thought it entirely reasonable to believe that it happened. Indeed, they have thought that the sound weighing of evidence actually favors, if it does not demand, belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The early Christians, as Christians ever since, were well aware of how difficult for people it was to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Utterly unprecedented as the event was, utterly contrary to everybody's expectations. And accordingly, they welcomed people's questions. They answered those questions by appealing to evidence of every kind. They welcomed debate. They argued that the gospel history was reliable, solidly based on eyewitness testimony, that it corresponded to reason. The evidence for it was compelling. Augustine, the great church father, one of the most brilliant men ever to live in the history of the world, recalled that while he was still a Manichaean, before he was a Christian, the follower of a popular philosophy of life in that time, similar in many ways to the popular philosophy of our time, while he was a Manichaean, Augustine was troubled by the fact that Christians had strong arguments, and they pressed them with confidence, while the Manichaeans didn't and couldn't. The Manichaeans relied largely on the zeitgeist, the assumptions that were generally accepted largely without thought in their time, while the Christians were relying on argument and evidence. And in many ways, it remains the same today. Ask why a person doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He or she is likely to say that it isn't scientific, whatever that means. Or that is surely one of those ancient myths and legends. But is it really so easy to dismiss the claim that the Christians made? Should you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Yes, I think you should. Let me tell you this Easter Sunday morning why I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why I believe it happened just as the Gospels report that it did. Let me tell you why I believe we ought all to accept it as a historical fact. Why you ought to accept that what we just read from Luke 24 is simple history in the ordinary sense of the term, an account of things that actually happened. And that had you been in the garden with a camera that Sunday morning, you could have caught the events that Luke has recorded for us here. First, there's the character of the biblical narrative itself. It claims to be a straightforward reporting of events. It sets those events in a known historical context, down to the details. Tiberius was the emperor at the time. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Palestine. Caiaphas was the Jewish high priest. Herod was one of Rome's client kings. These are all men known to us from other sources. And nothing in the biblical account is inconsistent with what is known about them, and most of what is in the biblical account confirms everything else we know about these men. The account of the Lord's mockery of a trial is perfectly in keeping with Roman jurisprudence at that time. What is more, it reads as straightforward history. It doesn't read at all like a myth or a legend. It bears none of their identifying marks or characteristics. Those narratives in the gospel have sometimes been assumed to be myths or legends, stories invented or elaborated or made much more interesting as time passed by the addition of legendary and mythical elements. But there are two problems, fatal problems, with that explanation. The first is there wasn't enough time for that to happen. It used to be thought, since they tell a supernatural story, the accounts of the resurrection must have been written long after the event itself, whatever that original event might have been. Perhaps as many as 150 years after the events themselves. We know now that the Gospels were written long before that. Nobody believes that anymore. Perhaps three of them, maybe even four of them, written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, that they are based on eyewitness testimony, were written and circulated when many of those eyewitnesses were still alive. What is more, Paul's letters, which likewise teach the resurrection as a historical fact, were written earlier still, perhaps the earliest in the middle later 40s of the first century. In other words, there is but the blink of an eye between the event itself and the historical record of it that we have in the New Testament. Would you have any difficulty remembering what happened 10 or 20 years later if what happened was the most astonishing thing you had ever experienced or anyone in the world had ever experienced, and you had been thinking about it every day ever since? I remember vividly things that happened 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, but were hardly earth-shaking in their importance. And there wasn't but one or two eyewitnesses or three or four. There were dozens, even hundreds. There simply was no time for some simple story to grow into a supernatural tale. The second is that myths and legends have a literary character of their own, and that literary character is simply not what we find here in the Gospels. Luke's narrative, as Matthew, Mark, and John's, is, for example, full of the identifying marks of eyewitness testimony, the unexpected, the unplanned for, the different perspectives that various eyewitnesses bring to the same event. It lacks all the classic marks of myth, fable, or legend. In his day, no one knew more about legendary or mythical literature than C.S. Lewis, the professor first at Oxford, then at Cambridge. And that was his conclusion. Take any myth you like, he said, any famous legend, religious or otherwise, from any period of human history, and you will find something that doesn't read at all like the accounts of the Gospels. What you find in the Gospels instead is a narrative that reads like the record of events that overtook people and caught them completely by surprise. Christians have long challenged the world to produce a single example, just one, of a myth or a legend arising around a historical event or a historical figure, then later on being believed, but so soon after the event or the death of the figure himself. Just one example. We're still waiting. I urge you to read the Gospels if you've not done so. And as you read, ask yourself if someone is making this up. Ask yourself if in any way it reads as if someone is manufacturing a tale. I think you'll find that the narrative authenticates itself as straightforward history, remarkable as that history is. It has certainly made that impression on untold numbers of people through the ages. It has borne witness throughout the ages to its own historical authenticity. Read the rest of the New Testament and tell yourself, if you can, that those who wrote these works were the sort of people to concoct a tale or to be taken in by some flimflam. Indeed, the New Testament writers knew that the story they were telling was going to be hard to believe. And they said again and again, this is not a myth. This is not a legend. As unprepared for this as we were, this is what happened. This is what we saw. The second reason I believe the gospel accounts of the resurrection is because they offend against the sensibilities and expectations of absolutely everybody in that time and place. No one would have invented this story if he or she wanted it to be taken seriously. No one would have invented such a tale who actually wanted people to believe it was true. The Jews were not expecting the Messiah to be crucified and to rise again. The crucifixion, the resurrection, were no part of any Jew's theory of the Messiah, who he would be and what he would do. Very much the contrary, the resurrection of Jesus was an actual impediment to faith for Jews. This is so much the case that the Lord's own disciples, to whom he frequently spoke of his coming crucifixion and resurrection, freely admitted that they never grasped that he actually meant what he said until it had all happened. After it had happened, they were as surprised by the resurrection as any Jew would have been. The Greco-Roman world likewise had no expectation of the resurrection of the body. Indeed, it was an idea so utterly foreign and uncongenial to the philosophies of that day, their hope was for a pure soul to escape a sullied body, not for that body to come back again. The resurrection was likewise actually an impediment to belief among the Gentiles of that time and place. No one would have invented it who hoped Gentiles would have believed it. No one has ever provided a remotely satisfactory explanation of where the account of the Lord's resurrection came from, except from those who were utterly nonplussed to have witnessed it themselves. What is more, that the citizens of the Greco-Roman world would have come to believe that the meaning of life was to be found in the death and resurrection of an amateur Jewish rabbi. So little did they think of the Jews, so little did they think of Palestine. It's an idea so preposterous that only the reality of the resurrection itself can explain the fact that they became followers of Jesus, first by the thousands and then by the millions. It used to be claimed that the resurrection arose from ideas circulating in the religious milieu of the first century Mediterranean world. Well, that didn't prove to be true either. Hardly anyone talks that way today. There's a reason why more than once it has been said that the only myths and legends surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ are all the stories made up to explain it away. And what is true of the account in general is true of the account in its details. For example, no one who was inventing a story he wanted to be taken seriously would have made women so prominently eyewitnesses to this history. In that place, in that time, that testimony would have seriously diminished its credibility. Women appear in the record because, like it or not, they were there at the tomb. They were the first ones there. They were telling it like it was. That women figure as largely as they do in the entire record of the Lord's ministry is some significant evidence that what we have is a faithful record of what actually occurred, not some story made up after the fact. Or consider another example. For the Jews of the first century, monotheism was in their bones. It was the defining conviction of their worldview and their personal faith that God was one. It meant everything to them. That there was but one God, a conviction they maintained virtually alone in the polytheistic world of that day. How in the world were they then convinced to worship Jesus Christ, who was obviously a man, as God? How did they come to believe that the one living and true God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Deep, deep mystery that it is, and a danger to monotheism, as it might so easily be thought to be, apart from some titanic influence. How could they, believing as firmly as they did in the transcendence of God, ever have come to believe that God Himself came into the world as a man to save us from our sins, apart from some dramatic interruption of history so profound that it opened their minds to ideas they had never conceived or imagined before? Apart from the resurrection, no one would ever have believed in the incarnation, God becoming man, or the Trinity, the threefold personality of the one living and true God. Neither of those ideas would ever have seen the light of day. No one would ever or could ever have believed them apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know the resurrection isn't an invention because no one in the world would have invented it. Not then. Not there. Islam, for example, can be relatively easily explained as the product of some not terribly accurate knowledge of Judaism and Christianity mixed together with the religious and social ideas of desert tribal people. But Christianity is extraordinarily, utterly, entirely different. It can't be explained as a natural development. It was instead a discovery. In these ways and many more, the only adequate explanation of this history is that Christianity was born out of the afterglow of the resurrection of Jesus. And then third and finally, and much the more important, I believe the account of the resurrection found in the Gospels, because the message based upon it has in endless ways proved itself to me to be the truth. Let there be no mistake about this. The good news, the teaching of the Christian faith in the Bible, is the message of the resurrection. Virtually every sermon, a summary of which is contained in the New Testament, is based on the resurrection. All the rest of its teaching presupposes the resurrection. The message that flashed across the ancient world set hearts on fire, changed lives, turned that world upside down, was not love thy neighbor. Every morally sane person already knew that. That was not news. The news was that a man who claimed to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world had risen from the dead. That was the news. You have to be careful here. It's sometimes said that the Christian message is believed because people want it to be true. In other words, the wish is the father of the thought. We believe in Christ's resurrection because we want to believe that we can live again after we die. That there's something beyond death, something better. But actually, that's not the case. I don't deny that's very often true of the sentimental views that people have about heaven and life after death. People assume without evidence that their loved one is happy in heaven after they die. No matter what sort of life that person may have lived, no matter whether or not he or she had any clear conviction of how and why people go to heaven, why some do and others do not, no matter whether he or she had any relationship to God to speak of, I would say that the same is true of a jihadist who imagines that killing himself and taking many others with him will earn him a heavenly abode with 80,000 servants and 72 virgins to become his wives. The wish is the father of the thought. People are believing what they want to be true. Pure sentimentality. But the Christian message is nothing like that. It is an honest message in a world chock full of dishonest ones. The salvation that Christ grants to those who trust in Him is not only the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of eternal life, it is as well the purification of our heart and life. It's fundamental change so that we will love God and we will love one another with a perfect love. Love others more than we love ourselves. It is going to mean the eradication of some of our most cherished ideas that are contrary to God's will. It is going to mean that we have to work to put on a searching humility. Consider ourselves and then behave as if we really mean that we are lower than others, not higher. It's going to require sexual purity. It's going to require the cheerful submission of our hearts and minds to the will of God. It's going to offer to us happiness primarily in the service of God and others. Frankly, most people aren't longing for any of these things. No one would invent a religion that promised things to people they didn't actually want. There's a great deal about the Christian life, the life of following Jesus, that is painfully difficult. Sacrifices have to be made. Submission must be given to God's will, even at the expense of our natural and often powerful desires. One is required to wait for so many things, things that you cannot see, touch, or feel. Human beings find this hard to do. This was G.K. Chesterton's observation. Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. You see, Christianity isn't wishful thinking. It's a view of life that is painfully realistic, requires the death of pride, all of those conceits that we cherish about ourselves. It requires a whole life commitment to purity and holiness of life, something no human being has ever found easy or natural to do. What is more, honest people learn and come to know that there is no way to this life. None. The life we were made for, the life our conscience tells us from time to time is the life we ought to be living. No way to this life by our own efforts. God has to intervene. A power we do not have must be exercised on our behalf. A life we do not live must be given to us and put inside of us. That is precisely the problem. Difficult, complex, intractable as it is, for which the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the solution and the only solution. No wonder then that it happened. Something that dramatic had to be done to bring us to God and to heaven. We get it. We know very well why people would not want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The implications are tremendous. To believe this, to take it seriously, will require a revolution in one's life, root and branch. But if it happened, and it did happen, there's nothing else to be done. And what hope, what joy, what unexpected vistas open to our sight because we know Jesus Christ conquered death for those who trust in Him. People met Him alive after He had died. That is a fact of history. Now, the most important fact in the world is that you can too. Multitudes have looked for Him and found Him. Tell Him you want to meet Him too. Amen.